Good evening and welcome to everyone. This meeting is flying by, at least for me. I don't have to sit and listen. I get to preach. I guess that makes it easier. But it is going by so quickly, and I appreciate your support of this effort. And we have visitors again tonight. We have had at every service those from other places who have come to be with us, and we thank you for taking the time out of your busy lives to invest in things of a spiritual nature. And I have good friends in this assembly tonight who are visiting, and it's good to have them here. And I've enjoyed getting to know the group that meets here in Oak Mountain. It's a fine group of saints, and I've been impressed with you. And one of the reasons I've been preaching about 40 to 45 minutes is because you're all such good listeners. And I know what that means now. You're not going to pay attention tonight. No. But I do appreciate how well you've listened, and I'm looking forward to our study together tonight as well. Whenever I go into a meeting, something always happens at home. It never fails. And I was doing pretty good through the week in Wilsonville and getting closer to the time when I get to go back and be home, and then I find out last night that my son Brett clipped a deer on the way to school, and the deer ended up in the median, and there was some damage to his car, but thankfully it's drivable. But they have not described the damage to the front end of his car yet, and so I guess that's what I get to see when I get home. But the deer lived, at least as far as he knows. It got up and ran off, so that's the good news of the story. Tonight, I want to take you to Paul's second epistle to the evangelist Timothy. 2 Timothy is a heart-wrenching, impassioned appeal from Paul to his son in the faith. He said, I have no one else of the kind of spirit that Timothy has, who will be concerned about your interests, he tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And I want you to just consider some of the imperatives to Timothy in this second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I've always liked the simplicity of verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. And the familiar chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Verse 5, but you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And finally, in verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. Paul needed his young son in the faith to come and to assist him. And now I want to take you to chapter 1 and 4 verses there from which we will derive our lesson this evening. In this letter to Timothy, he says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Onesiphorus would definitely make the list of overlooked Bible characters of faith. Sometimes in meetings, I preach a sermon about Joseph Barsabbas. And you might be even asking yourself, who is that? I have a whole sermon on Joseph Barsabbas, and even one on Nicholas, who is mentioned in the New Testament. I just find it intriguing, some of these characters that not a lot are said about in the New Testament, individuals of faith. Well, we're talking tonight about Onesiphorus, not to be confused with Philemon's runaway, turned believer slave, Onesimus. Both begin with an O, but they're not the same person. And when I was preparing this lesson, and I came across this name, I wanted to make sure I was saying it right. And I was at a preacher's luncheon with several older preachers who've been preaching longer than I have. And I asked them, how do you say this fella's name in 2 Timothy chapter 1? I'm thinking Onesiphorus, but I'm thinking Onesiphorus is better. And the older preacher said, well, I call him Onesiphorus. And then there's D. Bowman sitting there and his clever little wit, who said, yeah, but his friends called him Ani for short. So if you have trouble saying Onesiphorus, just call him Ani. 2 Timothy contains a who's who list of those who were a disappointment to the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's a statement about one individual after another or groups of individuals who have been a disappointment to Paul. And that makes me think that there is a way that you don't want to be remembered in the Scripture, and that is to be a disappointment to the Apostle. And that leads me to this thought. How will you be remembered? That's an important thing to consider. When all is said and done with your life, what will people remember about you? And are you sure? Let's hope it's not something in the vein of these individuals that we read about. As we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Hermogenes and Phygellus, interestingly enough, those two singled out among those who deserted him in Asia, the name Phygellus means fugitive. And he was indeed a fugitive from the faith. He later warns about the gangrene, the false teaching of some in 2 Timothy chapter 2, who declare that the resurrection has already taken place, and among whom, this wasn't all of those who were proclaiming that falsehood, among those were Hymenaeus and Philetus. And of course, you might remember this individual mentioned in chapter 4, who had forsaken Paul, a fellow co-worker with the apostle, mentioned positively in the book of Colossians, but now has forsaken Paul, having loved this present world. Look at all of the individuals mentioned by name in a negative light in 2 Timothy. And then in verse 14 of chapter 4, he mentions specifically Alexander the coppersmith. He did me much harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Now, some would like to use this text, and this is just a little aside in the lesson tonight, some would like to use this text to suggest that on our preaching and teaching that we ought to regularly call people's names And that would constitute strong preaching if Bob and I would get up here and we would mention names of those that are false teachers who were once associated with the Lord's people. Perhaps they still are. Bob and I need to be about the business of naming names of false teachers. Well, there is obviously an occasion to do that, especially when a person is a threat to the well-being, spiritual well-being of a group. Oh, I know that there's an occasion when that can be done, but this is somewhat of a unique circumstance. We have Paul writing to the young evangelist Timothy, and these are individuals that he would likely know that he is mentioning by name. Why else mention them by name? Why not just speak of them as a group of those in Asia who deserted me? And so it's a little bit different circumstance than some have painted it to be. But that aside, I want you to look further in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16 when he says, "At my first defense, no one supported me." How discouraging that must have been to Paul. "But all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." Like Stephen that we mentioned. "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Both of them imitating Christ when he said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." "May it not be counted against them," Paul said. And we're going to come back to this thought a little bit later. Well, not Onesiphorus. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, he has only glowing things to say about this disciple of the Lord. Incidentally, the name Onesiphorus means prophet-bearing. And he certainly was a prophet to the Apostle Paul in the midst of all of these disappointments. And here are the things that he says about the deeds of Onesiphorus. He said, "He has often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains when others were ashamed. He eagerly sought me, and he rendered service to the Lord's people in Ephesus as well. He ministered," the King James Version says, "to others." The presence of this friend, Onesiphorus, was a breath of fresh air. Spiritual AC, air conditioning, was the presence of Onesiphorus to the imprisoned apostle Paul. How important that must have been to Paul to mention it here to Timothy. And I just want to take a moment to look at these four things that are said about Onesiphorus. Are you a refreshing Christian? Remember, I talked about the way not to be remembered. Do people look at you and see you as refreshing? That your very presence and the way that you interact with them is uplifting and encouraging and positive? You know, Paul says a lot about rejoicing. And if I were to ask you, what does the book of Philippians, what primary subject is it dealing with? You would say joy and rejoicing. And he writes that from a prison cell. It's one of his prison epistles. And he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. I don't know that there's any poor advertisement for Christianity than someone who isn't cheerful. Someone who isn't simply thrilled with the fact that they're saved by the grace and blood of Jesus Christ. And who is not a person of rejoicing. It may not be natural for you to smile, I don't know. But I'm told it takes less muscles in your face to smile than to frown. So quit using all of those muscles and quit working so hard producing that frown. Produce a smile. Jesus wanted the joy that was in him to be in his disciples in John 15. And I think sometimes we have a portrait in our minds of Jesus that he was always so somber and sad. Never cracked a smile. Then how could he say that to his disciples? Be people of cheer. Be refreshing to others. I like what Paul said about the coming of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. That's hard to say in a row. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 17 and 18, when he says, they have refreshed my spirit. And not only mine, but yours, the Corinthians. Are you a refreshing Christian? Are you like Onesiphorus? Secondly, he was not ashamed. Are you not ashamed? As we sing, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. I'm not ashamed of Jesus, my King. I'm not ashamed to believe that this book, the Bible, is the Word of God, and it has the answers for living well and immortality. I'm not ashamed that I have my convictions in this book and in the living God and my Creator. And people can think me small and shallow and intellectually inferior. They can think whatever they want. They can call me names. They can belittle me. And that's happened before. I remember sitting in my study in Beaumont, Texas. I'd first just begun preaching. Sherry and I got married, and we immediately went to work in Beaumont. And I was working with Max Dawson there at the Dallin Road Church. And I remember a guy coming into my office, and we were talking about the scriptures, and he didn't like what I had to say. And he just went off. I mean, he was calling me every name you could imagine, and I just sat there and I just smiled. It didn't matter what he thought about me, because all I had told him was the truth. And I felt that I had spoken the truth in love. And so it really didn't matter what he thought of me. It didn't matter that Paul was called mad by Festus. He took the opportunity to try to reach Agrippa. I'm not ashamed. It doesn't matter what others think, because I know whom I have believed. And that's also in this context in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And I want you to notice the fact that Onesiphorus eagerly sought Paul, or zealously sought him. And that word ought to describe everything that we do for our Lord. Everything that we render to the Lord ought to be eagerly pursued, zealously pursued. Are you eager in the service that you render? And can we say that we are definitely serving? That's the marching orders of the child of God. Be of service, make things better, esteem others better than yourself, as we talked about last night. Put yourself out for others, die to self. Some speculate that Paul says what he does about Onesiphorus because the sentence of death has come upon him as well. That Onesiphorus, perhaps, could be facing his final days because of his association with the truth and the Apostle Paul. Well, that's the example of Onesiphorus, but there's something else that strikes my attention about this context, and that is, Paul says something very surprising here. Despite these things that we've already looked at, Paul says, despite these things, may the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Now, we know what day he's talking about. The day that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body, whether those things be good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Why, though, would such a great servant of the Lord and a servant of the Apostle Paul, one that Paul speaks so glowingly about, he has risked his neck. And I love that expression said of Aquila and Priscilla. In Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, they risked their necks. You ever use that expression? He risked his neck? We mean it figuratively. The scriptures meant it literal. They literally risked their necks, their lives, for their faith. And here is one who has risked his neck in his association with the Apostle Paul. And yet he needs mercy. For all of our excellence in serving Christ, whatever heights of service we achieve, however motivated we are to work and sacrifice for the great cause of Jesus Christ, and no matter how much we love, he who is forgiven much loves much, Jesus said in that story at Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke 7 over the sinner who washed his feet with her tears. No matter how much we love, no matter how much we serve, no matter how many sacrifices we make, listen to this. None of us will merit our eternal salvation. And I say that on the basis of one statement of Jesus in the book of Luke. In Luke 17 and verse 10, have you noticed this verse before? Boy, I thought about this one a lot. Luke 17 and verse 10. As Jesus speaks to his disciples, you might want to put your string there. We're going to come back to this in a second. Luke 17 and verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. When we've done everything that God has commanded us, you need to say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. And so no matter how greatly you have served, and sometimes preachers get way over glorified and put on this pedestal and looked up to and revered. But ultimately, no matter what area of service you occupy in the kingdom, at the final analysis, just like everyone else, I am an unworthy slave. I have merited nothing. None of us are going to be able to come before God on the last day with our spiritual statistics in tow in our briefcase and open it up before God and say, God, this is why I deserve to go to heaven. These are the reasons. You open up your briefcase, I did this. Well, here they are. Here are my spiritual statistics. I spent this number of hours in Bible study. I spent this number of hours assembling with the saints. I attended all those gospel meetings. I did these number of deeds of service. And there were a lot of temptations that came my way that I said no to. And I taught folks. I did my best to spread the gospel to other people. I was responsible for 3 people to be baptized into Christ. Or 10 people. Or 20 or 100. Or as a preacher, I preach these sermons and all of these responses of people as they obey the gospel or turn from sin. So there you have it. There are my spiritual statistics. Isn't this precisely the point Jesus is making in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? In Luke 18, we already mentioned that he told this parable because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt. The 2 men who went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer, a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself, look how good I am. I thank thee, God, that I'm not like a lot of other people. I accomplish all of these things for you. Here they are. I pay tithes, I fast twice a week. That was probably just the short version of his prayer. Of all the great things that he's done for the Lord. And then there's this publican standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Which one went down to his house justified? Remember, this is Jesus' story. We know how the story ends. But are we getting the point? I told you I was going to talk about assurance tonight. Salvation is a striving issue. Strive to enter by the narrow door. Many will desire to enter and will not be able. That was Jesus' response to the question, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? His first response was not, well, you don't have to do anything. God's already done it all. No, his answer to the question, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved, was, you need to do some striving. Some will want to go to heaven and they won't make it. Strive to enter by the narrow door. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. You can't get the word strive, and as we talked last night, the word obedience. You can't get those words out of the New Testament. Our salvation ultimately will involve striving, diligence, obedience. But second, salvation is a trust issue. I like 1 Peter 1:5 in this regard. We are protected by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And faith involves not only my response to God in obedience, but involves my trust in Him. You know, so many times we're concerned about, well, what if I've done all of these things and served this way for all these many years, and right before I die, I have a slip up, and boom, I die. I get hit by the bus. You've heard the theoretical before. Unprepared to meet the Lord. Do we have any confidence in God at all? What about Philippians 1 and verse 6? He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. And as we go about the business of being diligent to make our calling and election sure, it says our God will abundantly supply an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord. It's not that God is looking for reasons to pull the lever and send us to hell. He's wanting to assist us in the journey to heaven. He's wanting to abundantly supply eternal salvation to us. Salvation is a striving issue. Salvation is a faith issue. But thirdly, salvation is a mercy issue. Because when I've done all of that, which I have been commanded to do, I am still an unworthy slave. I've done only that which I ought to have done. Wouldn't this be great if we could accomplish this as Christians? From right now, this moment, from the day that we die, till the day that we die, we commit no more sins. Zero, from here to the end. The Lord could return any moment and make that reality, but let's say many years. Even if we did that, even if I was able for the rest of my life never to stumble anymore in transgression, I would still on the last day have to come before the Father as humbly as I know how and say, trusting I'm cleansed from every stain, Thou art my only plea. I need your mercy. Salvation is a mercy issue. as well. And he says something even further. Did you catch this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 when he said, may the Lord grant him to find mercy? And that's even more interesting if the threat of death is on Onesiphorus as he says that. But he says something interesting back in verse 16. He said, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. He was so overwhelmed by what Onesiphorus meant to him and how he had served him that he wants mercy not just on Onesiphorus, but on those related to him who were no doubt members of the body of Christ, like the household of Cornelius. And we read about the household of the jailer, others in their families who had obeyed the gospel. And so his prayer for mercy extends beyond just Onesiphorus, but to his entire house who served the Lord. And as I thought about this, I said to myself, you know, there's a great lesson here, not just in imitating the example of Onesiphorus, but imitating the example of Paul as he prays for Onesiphorus and his house. Because I want to tell you folks, that's what I want. I want mercy on me and on my house. I am so thankful that I have parents and sisters and a brother-in-law and a nephew and a wife and children and in-laws who are all trying to serve the Lord. I want mercy for all of them, including me. Now let me ask you, do we take the time to pray this prayer for each other? You know, some folks don't pray as much as they should, I think because they don't know what to pray for. Let me tell you something that you ought to pray for regularly. About, what, 200 things? 200 people that you could mention specifically before the throne of God? It would just be easy to say, Lord, be with the Oak Mountain Church. Why don't you take a little time with it? Spend a little time in prayer and go through the directory praying for folks. Yeah, what about those who have disappointed us in some way? Not lived up to expectations. What if they have a personality trait or two or three or six that annoy us? Paul said, let's go back to it now, may it not be counted against them. I'll tell you what I discover in this. That sometimes I've not been as much like the Lord and Stephen and Paul as I need to be. Because we can flat rub some brother down to the nub because of the things he's done that's disappointed us, and he's not even sinned against me directly. Like these people have sinned against the Apostle Paul in deserting him. No one stood with me, he said. And yet he is praying for them. And yet we will just flat let them have it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There's a passage in James chapter 2. I was in a discussion one time about a situation that involved actually two congregations, and we were sitting down talking about this, and I was listening to what people were saying, and I was horrified. And I just stopped at one point and said, I want to read James 2, verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, I'm not talking about compromise. I'm not talking about looking the other way where sin is concerned, but I'm talking about love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and works to the salvation and betterment of souls. Luke 6. I can't finish this sermon without talking about Luke 6. It's a challenging statement. There's so many statements in Luke 6 that are like the Sermon on the Mount, but there are some differences as well. Instead of blessed are the poor in spirit, he simply says in this place, blessed are the poor. Not exactly the same concept here. This is a different occasion. But he says in Luke 6 and verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And look at this. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. What's he saying there? Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. They will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Jesus isn't saying, under no circumstances whatsoever must you judge. That's not what he's saying. Under no circumstances whatsoever must you condemn. He is not saying, in every circumstance you must pardon. He's not talking about pardoning the one who persists in iniquity. But he is saying this. You better not judge one whom the Lord approves. You better not condemn one whom the Lord does not condemn. And you must not pardon he whom the Lord has not pardoned. And he says this, whatever standard you use in judging someone else, that's the standard he's going to use to judge you. So you better be fair. And you better be equitable. And you better be kind. And you better be merciful in every way that you can. Because that's what's going to be poured into your lap. I wrote an article about this, and well, it was Wilson Adams for Biblical Insights sent me a little email back and said, well, you sound like you're mad about something. I said, print it as it is. I wrote an article about James chapter 4 and verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. And who are you who judge your neighbor? There is a limit to the judgment that God calls upon us to do. Yes, I know it says judge righteous judgment, and I know that there are people who misunderstand judge not that you be not judged, and that he is not prohibiting all forms of judgment. You look at the context of Matthew 7, he is not prohibiting that. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Now, you can't fulfill that command unless you determine who the dogs are. But these passages are saying, don't whittle on God's end of the stick in the matter of judgment. You be merciful wherever you can be merciful. Because you need mercy. And don't ever forget that. It is easy for us after a while of being in Christ and being good little soldiers who attend all of the services of the church for many, many years, to develop a thought of spiritual elitism. That we've just gotten to a little higher rung. And there are differing levels of spiritual maturity and differing levels of biblical understanding. Let's play quote the scriptures. Anybody ready? Me and Bob will take you on. Pick any two of you. We're ready. Let's play quote the scriptures. I'm going to go to heaven because I can quote more than you. Really? Really? I don't care what level we've attained. We've only done what we ought to have done. I am what I am by the grace of God. And I want to leave you with this thought. Doesn't this make sense? Before you criticize someone, pray for them. Before you have chopped preacher and chopped elder, or chopped Bible class teacher in the car on the way home from services, wait till you get home and spend some time in prayer for them. Might change your perspective a little bit. And I'll tell you what happens. You run down the brethren in the car on the way home every time or nearly every time you go home from services. You know what you're telling your kids? You know what you're telling your kids. And a lot of them won't serve the Lord when they're older. These people aren't much. Well, I got to tell you, we are flawed. We are sinners, saved by the grace and mercy of our Lord. And sometimes we will disappoint. Sometimes we will not be at our best. When I was preaching in Baytown for 12 years, Dr. Jim Zaruba would stand at the back of the auditorium, and as I would come out, he'd shake my hand. He's now one of the elders there. And Dr. Jim sometimes would lean over and say, "Platinum Series." And what that meant was that that sermon needed to be taken on the road for a gospel meeting. He really liked that one. But you know what? He didn't always say Platinum Series. Like sometimes it was hay or straw or something. We're not always at our best. It's not always at 100%. But we're here. We're in this thing together. Before we criticize, we need to pray. And I've got to tell you, when I look at the Decker Prairie Church, I want every one of those people to go to heaven. I've been there over 2 years now. I'm starting to get to know them really well. There's some people with a few quirks. You know, there's people sometimes in congregations that they rub a lot of people the wrong way and they don't even know it. I've seen that. I've seen some people that just get disgusted over some of their brethren and the silly things that they sometimes do. But we're just people. We all have quirks to some degree. What do I want? I want mercy on my house. I want mercy on the house of Hutto, and the house of Bowen, the house of Zena. And I could go around the room tonight. There's got to be a Smith in the audience. The house of Smith. I want mercy on your house. And mercy on my house. And when the behavior of brethren warrants some discussion, think like the Hebrew writer did. The people he was writing to were struggling. And he said, we are persuaded of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. I desire only this, Psalm 50 and verse 22 and 23. Now consider this, the English Standard says, mark this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Do not forget him. But he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. This place, this people, this gospel meeting is about ordering your way and my way aright so that we will reap the wonderful salvation of God. Can we assist you in finding his mercy? Thanks be to God for his mercy. And he wants to shower you with his love and mercy if you would come to him and take his yoke upon you and learn of him. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And won't you embrace it while there's time and opportunity? And if we can assist you in doing that, come now as we stand and sing together.